So we're going to continue through the book of Hebrews this morning. So you can go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to start looking at verse 7. Now, to open up this sermon, I want to look at the first two verses, verse 7 and 8. I want to read them to you, and then we'll go from there. So go ahead, and let's look at verse 7 and 8. It says, the author says, quoting from Psalm chapter 95, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now, what is he talking about there? The rebellion. I mean, that's not something you expect to see when you're reading a highly theological text like Hebrews. Rebellion is something that you might expect to see like in Star Wars or Les Mis or like Braveheart or something. But what in the world is the rebellion being mentioned in Hebrews? Now, sometimes rebellions are good, like the Revolutionary War that we had a couple hundred years ago worked out well for us, right? Right? That was a good rebellion. No offense, Gerald. That was a good rebellion. But anytime it talks about rebellions in terms of rebelling against God, that is never good. Never good. And here we have a lesson that the author is going to be sharing with us from the book Hebrews, but going back to the Israelites. And he's going to share like a history lesson from the Israelites, but not for the sake of just explaining history to us. He's going to be doing it to teach us a lesson for the present. And so he's saying this to make a point. So let me continue now in our passage, and I'll read a few more verses and explain where we're going today. So it says in verse 8, "So do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Now, so far, we don't really know much of what's going on, right? I haven't explained anything. But we can tell just from reading this passage that there is a hardening of hearts going on. And then that hardening of hearts led to a rebellion. So we have a hardening of hearts that led to a rebellion, which then in verse 11 we see leads to not entering God's rest. And based on this information alone, I think we can all agree that we should be wary of hardening our hearts and rebelling against God. Again, we don't know much about what this situation is, this rebellion. But just on this text alone, it's very obvious that hardening your heart and rebelling against God is not a good thing. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at the danger of having a hardened heart against God. And we're going to see that some things that we can do to not harden our hearts, to avoid having our hearts hardened, and how we can combat that. And so let's begin, first of all, by talking about what in the world is that rebellion that the author here talks about in verses 7 through 11, where he says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." What's he talking about there? Well, it all begins with Israel in Egypt. And Israel spent 400 years in Egypt, most of that time as slaves. Not a good time. It wasn't like they have happy memories being in Egypt. No, they worked hard for the Egyptians as slaves. They built things. They were slaves. You know, they did slave stuff, not good things. And they cried out to God because it was not a good time for them. And God, through Moses, delivered them. He started out by sending those 10 plagues, you know, you read about in Exodus. And it started out with blood, turning water into blood. Now, if I was Pharaoh at that point, I would have seen the water turn into blood. And I would have been like, not for me. Get them out of here, right? No, not having anything to do with drinking bloody water. But Pharaoh did not let him go at that point. In fact, it persisted all through the plagues until we get to the 10th one, where Pharaoh's own firstborn son and all the other sons in Egypt, the firstborn sons, die. And at that point, Pharaoh's like, get them out of here. And so off the Israelites go, off into the wilderness. And then they get stuck at the Red Sea. And the Egyptians, Pharaoh, who's changed his mind, goes after them at that point. And the Israelites see God working before them. You see, God parts the Red Sea and lets them through and delivers them through from the Egyptians. And so then once they're in the wilderness, they spend a year or two heading towards the promised land. And time after time, God works among them. God works among them like, when they're hungry, God just delivers food right to their floor there in front of them. And God delivers water and all these things, and he protects them. And so they get to the border of Canaan, their promised land, what they call their land of rest. And they decide, we've done pretty good at this point. So we're going to send some spies in to see what we can, find out. And they send in the spies, and then they have the spies come back, and there's 10 of them that have a bad report. And these 10 spies report that they've seen the land, and they've seen the people, and they're like, we're toast. We're not going to beat these big people. They're bigger than us, is what they're basically saying. And there's two that don't agree with them, Joshua and Caleb, but the 10 are afraid, and they convince the Israelites that they are not going to win. And so the Israelites at that point, after spending all this time heading to Canaan, are panicking, and they have a rebellion against Moses and ultimately God. And so they rebel against Moses, and they say, send us back to Egypt, get us back there. And God stops the rebellion and basically says, okay, if you don't want to come in, then you won't. And because you did not believe me, because you hardened your hearts against me, everyone over the age of 20 is not going to survive to go into the land of Canaan. And so for the next 38 years, all the people over the age of 20 ended up dying off. And then it was the next generation that was allowed to go into Canaan. And so that's what the author is talking about here. And he summarizes everything in verses 16 through 19. He says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So we see a pattern here. It starts out with unbelief or evilness, as we'll see in a moment. And then it goes to a hardening of the heart. And that leads then to rebelling against God. And that then leads to them not being able to enter the rest of God. Enter into the rest. And let me tell you, we don't want this to happen to us. We don't want that. And the author here of Hebrews is saying, look at this story, see what happened, and it can happen to us too if we're not careful. For the Israelites, Canaan was their land of rest. At least in a physical sense. That was the rest they were going for. They went from slavery to a wilderness, and they were just ready to get home, right? It makes sense. I remember when my wife and I, we went to China a couple years ago to adopt our youngest son, Paul. And we were only there 10 days, and we had it nice. We had a nice, comfy hotel room. We had this awesome breakfast buffet every morning, and you could get, oh man, there was a whole room full of fruit. And there was pancakes and waffles and bacon and sausage and noodle soup and all sorts of things. Let me tell you, I did not go hungry, at least at breakfast time. And so we had it nice. But after 10 days in China, being away from home, we were ready to get home. We wanted to be in our own bed. We wanted to be, you know, with home-cooked food. We wanted to be home. That's what the Israelites were feeling. They wanted to be home. They wanted a place where they could not have to live out of, quote unquote, like a suitcase. They wanted a place where they could get home-cooked meals all the time, not just manna. They wanted home. They wanted home. And the Israelites wanted to get to their land of rest. Now, we're going to focus on rest and what that means next week. So I'm not going to dive too deeply into that part. But here's the point for this message today. The Israelites were headed for their land of rest, but that's not where our land of rest is. We don't have to go to Canaan to get to our land of rest. We don't have to hop onto a plane and go over there, because the story of the Israelites in the wilderness heading towards Canaan is a true story, but it's a picture also of our search, of our traveling towards our land of rest as well. All of the Old Testament, there's pictures in there of some part of the gospel message. And here, the Israelites, they are headed towards their land of rest. It's showing how we also are headed towards our land of rest. That's a preview for next week. But what the author is getting at for this passage right here is that not everyone will get there. Not everyone is going to get to the land of rest, is what the author is saying. Just because in our situation, just because you read your Bible doesn't mean you're getting to the land of rest. Just because you attend church doesn't mean you're getting to the land of rest. You can do things that make you seem like you're headed in the direction of the land of rest, but that doesn't mean you're getting in to the land of rest. The Israelites, at least that generation, didn't make it to the land of rest because they rebelled against God. And why did they rebel? They rebelled because they had hardened their hearts against God. That's why the author says to take care of your hearts. Let's look at verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So he says, take care. Watch out. Be careful of your heart. Here's the reality. Your heart will determine your actions. Now, I'm not talking about your physical heart, although, you know, if your physical heart isn't in good shape, you're not going to have very good actions, if you know what I mean. But what I'm talking about is that symbolic heart that this passage is referring to. That's your passions and your love and your interests. Where those lie, that's what you need to be careful to protect. And when you have an evil or unbelieving part of a heart, when you have evil or unbelief in there, it will lead you away from God. That's why it's so important that we must protect our hearts. We're all used to warning labels, right? We live in a society where warning labels are all over the place. And some warning labels are good, such as this one. It says, keep out of reach of children. That's talking about detergent. Little detergent packets. Now, actually, it's probably saying we should keep it out of reach of teenagers as well. But that's a different story. keep out of reach of children. That's a good wording to have on the labels, on the packaging of detergent. But there's other warnings that just don't make a lot of sense. I found a few of those on the internet this week, such as like this one. Do not swallow. Really? Are people having trouble swallowing coat hangers? Do not swallow. What? Or warning. No swimming if you can't swim. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that advice there. Good, good. Yeah, no swimming if you can't swim. Here's a good one. It's medicine for a dog. And then underneath in small type, it says, do not let them operate heavy machinery while taking this. Okay. So people, keep your dogs away from heavy machinery. Here's a good one. Caution hot. Avoid pouring on the crotch area. Thank you. Thank you for warning me of that. I was just about to do that, right? Or this last one, remove child before washing. We did when we did our laundry, right? Well, we have all three of our kids. Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah. No, these are not very helpful, are they? Not very helpful. So there's some warnings that are helpful, but the warning here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 is a helpful warning. It's a warning label for Christians that we must protect our hearts. And the warning is this. It says, warning, to avoid a hard heart, which may lead you to rebel against God, which may prevent you from entering God's rest, you should protect your heart from these things. There's two things the author talks about that we need to protect our hearts from. And that's evilness or evil and unbelief. Evil and unbelief. I want to look at evil first. I define evil as anything that goes against God's standards. And that's evilness. In other words, it's sin. And sin has a tendency to harden our hearts against God. But it doesn't just start out as like you sin one time and then all of a sudden, oh, I'm going to rebel against God. Ah, no, it usually starts out as something much more small and much more subtle. I remember when I was at my parents' house, they had this tree branch bush thingy. I don't know what it was, but maybe it was a weed or a bush or a tree or something, but it started out really small right near our fence. And then over time, we left it there and it just began to grow and it weaved in and out among the fence. And by the time they were ready to replace that part of the fence, they needed one of their sons with the muscles. That was me. And so they asked me. They said, can you get rid of this weed, tree, branch, bush thingy? And I went out there, and I spent more time having to cut down that weed, bush, tree, branch thingy than I did getting out the broken part of the fence. Because it had started out small, but 5 years later, it was not small anymore. It was entangled in the fence. And that's what sin does. It starts out small, but if we're not careful, it will grow into something much, much bigger. We need to be careful to get the sin out of our lives. You know, this sin, this growth is not like a cute little thing like these plants. Those are cute, right? You know, they just start out as little seeds and then grow up into something nice and big. No, sin is not like that. Sin is like that movie that my parents, for some reason, let me see when I was 9 or 10. I still remember this. The movie Aliens, where somehow when alien got up to you, if any saliva got in your mouth, It would go down, and then it would begin to form a little baby alien inside your stomach. And if it grew enough, then it would eventually be living in there, and then one day it would pop out of your stomach. And if we're not careful, then sin is going to be like that. I know what some of you are thinking. Kyle, are you sure, you know, you want to be talking about aliens and show a picture like this in church? Believe me, it took a lot of restraint not to show the post of what this alien does here. But that's the point. It may seem crass to show you something like this, but that's because that's what sin is like. Sin, when it gets in you and is not dealt with, it will grow and grow just like that disgusting, crass alien. And if you do not take care of it, one day it will burst out of you and cause spiritual death. That's what sin does. This week, I read about Frank Page. Frank Page was a pastor for over 30 years of a really big church. He was a Southern Baptist Convention president. He was the president. That means he was one of the most popular pastors of the Southern Baptist Convention of that time. This is how the president's picked. He was a prominent leader around age 65, a prominent leader in the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I read this week that he had to step down because he was in a morally inappropriate relationship. Now, I don't know all the details of what happened, but I do know this. Whatever happened, whatever kind of adultery went on there, it did not just start with him waking up one morning and saying, I think I'm going to commit adultery today. No, it likely started out with just some sort of little sin, like lust or something. And then it began to grow over time inside of him. And it began to fester and entangle until, after a long time, it burst out into a morally inappropriate relationship. And that's what happened. Again, I don't know the details, but I am most certain this is what happened with him. And it could happen to you as well if you're not careful with sin. We must be careful with sin in our lives. It happened to Israel, and it literally killed them. And it could happen to you as well. So I want to ask you, what in your life do you need to deal with? What in your life might be festering, might be entangling right now? Get it out of there before it gets worse, because it's just going to grow and grow and grow till one day it bursts out. So, evilness, we need to watch that from our lives. But second, we also need to be careful with unbelief. I define unbelief as simply not believing that God will do what he says he will do. In other words, it's not having faith in God. And not believing in God will hurt your relationship with him. I remember just recently reading an article on Yahoo, not that that means anything, but it was an article on how you know that you shouldn't marry him. And it brought up just some simple basic advice. And one of the advice was, you shouldn't marry the guy if you don't trust him. I said, hey, that's pretty good advice. You shouldn't commit to spend the rest of your life with someone that you don't trust. He gave other advice like, hey, if he cheats on you, don't marry him. Good advice, right? Hey, Yahoo. Good job, Yahoo. But how true is that spiritually as well? Unbelief, not believing in God, messes up our relationship with him. when we don't trust him, when we don't have faith in him saying, doing what he says he's going to do, it's going to mess up our relationship, which will lead to a hardened heart. Here's the scary things we see with the lives of the Israelites. They saw God work time and time and time again. They saw miracle after miracle. They saw a sea parted. They saw the food fall from the sky for them. They saw water gush from the ground. They saw enemies scattered. They saw all sorts of things, and yet they get to the very border of the promised land, the land of rest, and they didn't believe. And if they saw all these things and didn't believe, then how much more are we prone as well? So we need to be very, very careful in the area of unbelief. Now, what can we do to combat unbelief? First of all, I want to say that it's normal to have a little bit of unbelief. I think that's human to do that. The problem is, just like sin, is when it grows inside of you. But I believe it starts with just asking God to help you. There's a story I read in Mark chapter 9 where this father has a demon-possessed son. And he's been demon-possessed for years. And he sees Jesus. He's likely heard about the cool things that Jesus had done, the miracles that he performed. And so he brings his son to Jesus, and he asks him for help. And he says, Jesus, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, says the father. And Jesus responds, probably a little jokingly, he's like, if I can do anything, who are you talking to here? All things are possible for the one who believes, says Jesus. And then the father responds in Mark chapter 9:24. Father cries out to Jesus and says, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. What he's saying there, I believe, is that he had a little bit of belief. He had a little bit of belief, just enough to get him to the point where he could cry out to God and ask for help for more. And so it starts with that. Start with just where you're at and go to God and say, God, I'm not where I should be, but I'm coming to you now because I believe at least this much. Help my unbelief. Ask God for help. Ask him to help you to grow in the area of belief. And then another way that we can do that is find ways in which you can grow your belief. Read more scripture. Make note as you're reading scripture about the promises that God makes and how he comes through time and time again. And watch the victories that God makes. Read biographies about people from the past and where God has done miracle after miracle in the lives of other people. Or I remember I just read this week a biography about a Muslim who put his faith in Jesus Christ after years of searching. And he was just challenged because he knew the moment he did that and told his family that he would be rejected. And he did, and he was. But he came to the point where he realized, he said, God, if you're true, then that means everything. And as much as I love my family, you are more important. So I was reading that. I was like, oh, what a challenge for me. And so read biographies and read accounts of other people and let them strengthen your faith as well. What I'm getting at is don't just sit around and hope that you're going to grow in your faith. Don't just say, God, whenever you're ready, I'm just going to sit on the couch, watch TV, and hope I grow. No, be intentional about growing in your faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to read now the last couple of verses as we get near the end here. In verse 13, he says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today,
that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the author tells us here, exhort one another. Exhort one another. An exhort is just a fancy way of saying encourage one another. Think about this. Of all the things the author could have told them to do, he says exhort. There's some really good things. He could have told them to read the Bible. He could have told them to attend church more. He could have told them to pray more, all of which we should be doing more and are good to do. But he says, exhort one another. Why would he say that above everything else? Because we are far more likely to succeed together than apart. I read a story this week about a woman named Jean Nittich. I may be pronouncing her name wrong, but she said that she grew up overweight. She used the word plump. And she tried time and time again to lose weight. And then one day it came to a head when she was in a supermarket and someone, one of her friends came up to her and said, "Oh, you look great. How far along are you?" And she wasn't pregnant. And she decided right at that point that she was going to lose weight. And so she said that she, at that point, she started doing really good dieting during the day. But at night, she found herself going into the kitchen and sneaking snacks called Malomars. I think that's from the past, a blast from the past there. I had to look it up, but they looked really good. The next time, I think I'm headed to the grocery store this afternoon, and I'm going to look for Malomars. So they're chocolate-covered marshmallow cookies. And Jean really liked them. And she found herself every night eating them and not losing weight. And so one day, she invited some friends over, some overweight friends, and they began to just encourage each other. They began to talk about dieting and healthy eating. And within 2 months, 40 women were meeting together talking about this. And I read that within a year, she had lost the weight that she tried to lose. And within 7 years, this group expanded to over 5 million people meeting around the world in what's now called Weight Watchers. Why was it helpful? Why is it still helpful today? Because together we do so much better. Because in community we can help each other and encourage each other. And that's why the author is not saying just go off on your own and read the Bible. Because as important as Bible reading is, it's even more important that if you can gather together and then help each other read the Bible, to encourage each other at that point to read the Bible. Community is so important, is what the author is saying. Don't live in isolation. Don't live in isolation. You need each other. And each other and others need you. I'll talk about Frank Page again. Not to put him on the spot, but he sort of put himself on the spot here. I shared that he had that moral failure. There was a sin likely that wasn't dealt with in his life. But I'll tell you, not knowing anything about the situation, I can almost guarantee you something else that happened. He broke Pastoring 101. From the very time a person goes into seminary, they are ingrained with this fact, with this point. They say, don't live in isolation. Pastors, don't isolate yourself from everyone else. Live in community with each other. And we are told time and time again as pastors, don't isolate yourself. I can guarantee you that when he eventually got to that point, he was in isolation. He was not opening himself to other people and probably not encouraging others as well. And just as it's true for pastors, it's true for all of us as well. Don't isolate yourself. So here's my challenge to you as we close. Find ways in which you can live in community with Christians. Find ways in which you can encourage each other. We are seeking to grow in our area of small groups. And this is an area in which we are intentionally trying to build community together. And so in our small groups, after we talk a little bit about the passage, about the sermon, we then break apart into smaller groups of the small groups. And we ask questions like, how have you been doing this week? How can we be praying for you? And things like that, because we don't want to be in isolation. And there's women's groups as well, and there's men's groups. And then Sunday school, you're not going to be asking the same questions, but you'll at least be getting in community. Find ways to get in community with other Christians. Even if it's not a church-sponsored event, you can get in community with another Christian just on your own and meet up for coffee or tea or chicken. Fried chicken. It just sounds good to me. Malamars, yeah. Meet up together and be like, how can I pray for you? How can you be praying for me? If you're married, hey, you live next to someone in community. So be encouraging each other and find ways, if you're not already, find ways. Ask on a weekly basis. Sit down and ask the hard question. Yeah, how have you been doing? How can I be praying for you? How can you be praying for me? So live in community. So the writer's clear here. Don't be like the Israelites, he says, where you rebel against God. And don't be like the Israelites where you let your hearts harden. And don't be like the Israelites where you lived, where you had an evilness in your heart or an unbelief in your heart. Because when you do that, you're going to find yourself missing the rest. Let's pray.